Should we turn back to Romans chapter 5, and particularly verse 5, which I'll read again. Romans 5 and verse 5. Therefore, sorry, that's the first verse. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us. So the title then, there is a hope that doesn't disappoint. It is built into us to hope, isn't it? We can't help hoping. You can be among the supporters of, especially the lower leagues, football teams, and they'll say it's the hope that kills you. They can't help hoping despite everything. We're made to hope, to believe there is something better still to come. And yet, although we are made to hope, disappointments are a regular thing, aren't they? We encounter disappointments, things that just make us sigh, and things we wish were different, and things we wish could change, but they don't change, and they make us frustrated. Things in ourselves, things in other people, things in the world, things in life generally. And it seems to me that at no time more than Christmas is the gap between hope and reality more obvious. And I mean by that the way that the advertising industry kicks in such a big way to present an image of Christmas that has to be cozy and perfect, and where your happiness and joy depends on things and better things and that particular type of thing. And for many, that's just a cruelty, because life isn't like that. And yet still, all these billions of pounds devoted to making people wish for things and desire things and believe in things, when the issue really, the condition of their own heart, the things that are really important, are not addressed by things and by images and pictures and coziness and Victoriana at Christmas time. It's the last Sunday of the year, isn't it? The 29th of December, 2019. The last Sunday of the decade. I wonder what your hopes are for the new year and your hopes for the next decade. I wonder if you're struggling now with disappointed hopes. I want to present to you this evening the Christian hope and how it is developed. There is a hope that doesn't disappoint. A couple of things to say just by way of introduction. The first thing is that wherever you are tonight in your spiritual state, wherever you are tonight in terms of the outlook that you have, your worldview, the hopes that you have or don't have, where you are tonight is a product of a sequence of things. You don't exist in isolation tonight. You are, if you like, an iceberg. I don't know how flattering a picture that is, but you are an iceberg, and the bulk of you is hidden from view, and anyone else at any one time only sees the top, say, 10%. But there's a backstory, there's background, there's years, decades of hopes and fears and disappointments, experiences. All of those things are there, and they're underneath, and they have produced where and what you are tonight. And I want us to trace a sequence that applies to the Christian believer to produce a real hope. And secondly, it'll become very obvious that there's a vast difference between the hope that a believer has and the hope that an unbeliever doesn't have. Particularly when it comes to the crisis of death, and to walk in a cemetery, to be at a funeral, to be in the presence of death. Well, you ought to know, you ought to realize then if at no other time. There's a world of difference between what the Christian is able truly to hope for, to be assured of, and then, by contrast, the unbeliever, using the word hope perhaps, but without any certainties and without peace. And then, thirdly, there is always a movement going on. There's always a direction of travel in our spiritual lives. I've said this before, no doubt. But you may look at a bowl of fruit, for example, and the bananas are a prime example. You go back to them a day later, and they're more ripe than they were. They're more black than they were. So there is development all the time, things that seem to be still and unchanging. It's like that with the heart. There's always a development. There's always change. There's hardening and softening. There are things that are being fought out in the spiritual sphere all the time. And maybe this evening will be an important event. Maybe this evening will be a time for a softening of heart, a time for hopes to be focused in Jesus, a time for a renewing of hope, a confirming, a reassurance that Jesus is worthy of our hopes and that in him there's a hope that doesn't disappoint. The Lord deals with us in different ways. It may be that he'll have to show you through a chain of circumstances in life that you mustn't put your hope in anything on the earth, in earthly things. Well, let's trace the five steps, this sequence that applies to the Christian believer in terms of the hope that doesn't disappoint. And all the way through, we'll see and consider the contrast between the one who has Christ and the one who doesn't. Firstly, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that foundational thing, peace with God. The believer has reached that state of peace by having been justified by faith, Paul says. He's looked at the example of Abraham. Says you mustn't think that Abraham was reckoned to be righteous because of his works or because of circumcision. No, it was simply that he believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. And the same for us, Paul says. We have been justified by faith. It isn't by ritual or religion. It isn't by good works. It is simply that we were brought to see our need of Jesus. And by faith we held out our hands. We saw there was no other hope. We saw the inadequacy of our own righteousness. We saw, we begun to see ourselves as we really are, as sinners. And we couldn't pretend to be anything else. And we couldn't pretend that we were good enough for God and good enough for heaven. And if we were honest, we saw that even the best things that we could do were filthy rags. And we then were able, by faith, to receive the righteousness of God that comes by faith. And it comes to all who believe. And it's the very righteousness of God lived out by Jesus Christ. It isn't a theoretical thing. It is what Jesus actually, as it were, put together for us in his active and passive obedience in living for us on the earth, provoked, pressurized, tempted, yet without sin. Everything he did was righteous, and he was righteous in the things that he avoided doing. Therefore, having been justified by faith. It's a printer's term, isn't it? Justification. You can justify to the left, you can justify to the right. In both cases, the text is aligned to a perfectly straight line going down the side of the page. By nature, we're a mess. The text of our lives goes all over the place. We're not aligned to anything except what we have chosen to do in our folly. But here, the gift of God in the gospel is justification by faith, a life that perfectly fits the straight line of God's righteousness, God's standards. The believer has peace with God. It isn't just the peace, Paul makes clear, of the absence of arguments or conflict. There may be times over Christmas and the New Year when you've been glad to get out of the house or find a quiet room and find absence of noise or absence of arguments. That's nice, but peace in the Bible is more than that. It's to do with a relationship with God being restored. And that's why when James writes about the kind of faith that Abraham has, he talks about Abraham being a friend of God. James 2:23, the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, he was called the friend of God. And verses 9, 10, and 11 in Romans 5 are talking about being reconciled. So a relationship that's mended. It's a personal engagement. It isn't simply the absence of hostilities. We have peace with God. We are friends of God. There is no peace, by contrast, the Bible says, to the wicked. There is no peace. There's just a restlessness, a churning, like the currents churn up the mud and the sand from the sea bed. Just a restlessness. It's often well disguised, but there's no peace. And then secondly, the sequence that Paul traces here, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access. So the door is opened and we enter into a realm of grace. We're not under the law. The law condemns us because we're helpless in our sins. We're unable to reach the righteous standards of God. But we have access now by faith into this realm of grace. Okay. And so we come into the presence of the King. That is our privilege as believing people. Access. To be brought into something which is excluded to others. To be brought into the kingdom of God. To have been specially chosen. To have been elected, to have been brought into the family of God, into the fold of the shepherd. You may have had the experience of being unable to access something, say a concert or say some event or other. There may be ways of wangling entry somehow if you can persuade somebody to let you in. But what if there's no qualification and no ticket? You just don't fit the bill you can't pay. The Lord Jesus speaks, doesn't he, about a great feast, great banquet. Those who were invited refused to come. There is a way in, there is access, there is a door, but we may miss the door. I'm a regular visitor to the opticians in a church village that Creighton used to run. It isn't Lewis and Wigley now, it's Lowry and Davis. And they recently had a refurbishment job done, and very swanky it looks too. But on a recent visit, it foxed me to the extent that I couldn't find the door, which is ironic for it being an optician's. I just couldn't. It was so different at the front. And I just, anyway, I think I managed to find the entrance before anyone inside noticed my predicament. So it is possible not to see the access. It's possible to miss the door. But it's also possible to know the door and to know about Jesus and to know that there is a way and to refuse to come, to refuse to enter. There's nothing wrong with the invitation. The invitation is to all. The invitation is full and free, and it gives complete access. There are no different levels of closeness to God. There are no levels of enjoyment or levels of glory in that sense. The gospel invitation gives access into the presence of the King. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. There's the Christian believer. And what an awful thing it would be not to be in, but to be out. You might think, well, it isn't a massive issue now. I can access the church anytime I want. I can be hearing the gospel anytime I want. I can be with Christian people. And yet the Bible is full of very somber warnings that the division will be made sooner or later. And there is a time when it will be too late to want to go in. A time when it will be too late to respond to the invitation. We have access. And then thirdly, there's a certainty, isn't there, about the future. Verse 2, the end of the verse. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Certainties. We've escaped the judgment of God. We've escaped his just condemnation. But more than that, we anticipate that he will be not just removing condemnation, not just removing the curse of his displeasure, but he will be actively giving us, and as verse 5 says, pouring out to us the blessings of his kingdom. So we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, that we in some way shall be partakers of that glory. That it won't be a remote thing for us, but it will be something that we share in. We rejoice in that. It isn't a wavering hope, it's a certainty. And I hope it's clear by now that when Christians talk about hope, it's much more than our frequent usage of the word in human terms signifies. We can hope for something that we have no certainty whatever will actually come to pass. But the hope of the scriptures, the hope that is in Christ, involves certainty. It's an assurance. its hope in a higher and different and better sense than anything that we may express in the world. And you contrast this with what the world offers. Those that have applied their considerable brain power to working out the meaning of life. Those philosophers who have wrestled with the great questions of man's place in the world and the purpose of life and how man looks at the future. Philosophers like Jean-Paul Sartre, who committed suicide. That was his ultimate conclusion. And Albert Camus, who said, "Life is a bad joke." How bleak that is. It's honest, but how bleak it is. And man without Christ, man in his default state, there's just a void, an emptiness, a bleakness. Sometimes filled by the fear of death or the fear of the unknown. And a knowledge vaguely that God is there and that there are spiritual realities and there is heaven and there is hell. And a vague awareness that I'm very weak and very ignorant and I fill my life with busyness and entertainment. But when it comes to it, what do I know? And what can I trust? And what have I really got in my hands? I was very struck by something that I read in the newspaper, and it's a review of a program called The Grand Tour. It's the new version of Top Gear. But it makes a point about why people involve themselves with, if you like, silly chatter and banter, and why people devote their lives to interest in sort of sometimes trivial and sometimes you may think stupid things. And the reviewer says they talk like this because the alternatives are terrifying. They talk like this because life and existence is a gaping void of nothingness, and we're all cold and lonely and going to die. All male conversations, cars, football, politics, woodwork, the merits of the M6 toll, how you work a tank, is basically the same conversation. It is white noise. It blots out the fear. Isn't that sad? And isn't that why there are box sets and why there are hours and hours and hundreds of channels that people can watch and things they can fill their attention with? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the Christian's heart is full, is not empty. I'm sure the Christmas Carol by Dickens is a story that you're familiar with, and you know there were the three spirits that came to visit Ebenezer Scrooge, and there's the spirit of Christmas yet to come, and Scrooge sees a version of his future where he dies unloved and lonely and unmourned. And he says, in a way that's very moving, even in the, I confess, the Muppets version of Christmas Carol, which I do see, and Scrooge, played by Michael Caine, says to the spirit, in some despair, "Are these the things that may be, or the things that must be?" So obviously the lesson for him was there was time for him to change. There was opportunity for him to change his ways. But what do you see when you look at the future? People in work will ask you, or may ask you, where do you see yourself in 5 years' time? Where do you see yourself in 10 years' time? As I said, it's a very salutary thing to take a walk in the cemetery. and then to think, yes, where do I see myself? Is that it? Is there more than that? The bleakness and the coldness and the emptiness and the brutality of life? Then, fourthly, and I suppose this is the burden of what I really want to say, that verses 3 and 4, not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And this, I would say, is purposeful troubles. So the contrast here is that the believer can know and can be assured that sufferings and tribulation are not without purpose, that they are sent and they are directed and arranged and used by a loving Heavenly Father. The worst of them are. But then the unbeliever, faced with those trials, disease, death, and loss, and the evil of the world, they're pointless, they're random, and there's just desolation with them. For the believer, these things, says Paul, they are developing character. They are developing hope. Tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. The hope that does not disappoint. I mentioned when I prayed that God is said in Psalm 56 to keep the believer's tears in a bottle. And that tells us, doesn't it, that none of our cryings and weepings and none of the sadnesses and the disappointments and none of the difficulties of this life have been wasted. They're not lost. Purposeful troubles. They are developing. They are for a purpose. But how awful just to have to shrug your shoulders and have another drink and just see no reason and no guiding hand. What an awful thing not to have Jesus in a world like this. I can't see why anyone presented with the option wouldn't choose and wouldn't want to have Jesus. I went to, this is a few weeks ago, to an exhibition in Cardiff, in the National Museum in Cardiff, and it was drawings by Leonardo da Vinci. There was one called Job's Tears, and that struck me, and it's a picture of a plant. Job's tears is a plant, and is a tradition from a text in Job that it says Job's tears fell to the ground, and a tradition that a plant sprung up. And it's a kind of millet, very widespread in Asia, tall seed-bearing grass. And that reminded me that for the believer, sufferings are productive. They achieve something in the purposes of God. Albeit, perhaps you would be willing to trade in some character for a bit less trouble and sufferings. But there's the sequence. Those sufferings, those tribulations do produce perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. But then lastly, everything, thinking about the Christian's hope, everything rests on Christ. The work of Christ, the current work of Jesus, as well as his past work, and the things that in him we have in store, everything rests upon him. The unbeliever, by contrast, everything rests on me. I'm the master of my own destiny. I did it my way. for the believer, we are freed from that awful bondage of being in control ourselves and wanting everything our way. We have come to rest in him. We have heeded his invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why are we heavy laden? Because we've been trying to justify ourselves. We've been trying to live as though we were the center of the universe. We've been trying to live as though we ourselves could do enough to make us right for heaven. What a terrible burden. Verses 6 to 8. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died. His blood was shed. God actually did that which was in his heart from eternity to do. He actually acted according to what he had prophesied and to what he had said he would do. God demonstrated his love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. These are incontrovertible facts. No one can dispute that Christ did die and that he rose again. But they're more than that. Look at verse 5 again. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So love demonstrated in verse 8. We can see it and understand it. We can know it. But love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is sent by virtue of that very work that Christ has done. Dying, risen, exalted, shedding abroad the Spirit into our hearts. The Spirit given to us. And it's though the pouring out suggests that all the disappointed hopes and all the sin and all the trouble and all the loss, though still present, yet submerged by the love of God being poured out, as though they just cannot match it for quantity, as though the love of God is so big that it just floods everything else. It's the ultimate distraction therapy, isn't it? A child might hurt themselves and you rush to offer them a reward or a cuddle, and the pain is still there, but it's forgotten about. It's swallowed up in something better. The hope that does not disappoint. There's glory for the Christian, and it's certain, and it isn't arrogant on the Christian's part to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. That's not arrogance, it's the simple, humble faith of every believer. To be assured that glory is ours, to be assured that eye hasn't seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. A treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal. It's a prospect, but it's a person as well, isn't it? There's glory to come, of which we are persuaded, of which we are assured, as we hold on to Jesus by faith. It's a person that we anticipate. It's to be with him. For all the times that we have provoked him, for all the times that we have failed him, for all the times that we've not been the people that we ought to be, for all the times that our hopes have been put in other things. He is my rock, the psalmist says. We're so vulnerable, aren't we? He is my rock. We put all our eggs in that one basket, time and eternity. Everything is invested in him and no one else. We're assured of that. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There is a hope that doesn't disappoint, and it's there for the believer in Jesus Christ.